Well, let us begin with a few introductory thoughts, and by saying, as a word of a kickoff, the Bible speaks repeatedly, clearly, and authoritatively about the unknown future. We all know about death. Some of us may have had near-death experiences, whether it's through sickness and disease or near-on accidents. Some of us are foolish enough to ride skateboards and surfboards and the like anyway. Family, friends, funerals, cemeteries, it's all around us. We all know about the reality of death. But why is there death is a good question. Or another good question would be, why is there life? Why is there anything and not nothing? Why is there something and everything and not nothing? These are the kinds of things that the people whom Luke is writing to were interested in. Again and again I've said that Matthew wrote to the Jews, Mark wrote to the Romans, and Luke is writing to the Greeks. The Greeks were known for their philosophy, weren't they? They loved to think about the big issues of life. They were not superficial and shallow in their thinking and their philosophy. Why is there death? Why is there life? Where do we go after we die? What happens at the instant of death? What immediately follows death? Were questions that they asked and sought to answer. Will this order of things continue until the planet dies? Will the planet, the solar system, the galaxy, and the universe all die? These are things that they long to look into. Simple questions that man has been asking for thousands and thousands of years. The Bible, my friends, gives us a clear, repeated, and authoritative answer to all of this and so much more. You see, the Greeks loved philosophy. And in a sense, I can generally quote a bit of Plato, and he said something along these lines. He said, man is born up upon the ocean of life and carried along by the best opinions, speculations, and ideas of mankind, unless there is some sure word from God. You see, the best opinions, best ideas. Let's find the cleverest amongst us who doesn't seem to contradict himself and can answer most of the questions without contradicting himself. That's all we have. As we sail upon the ocean of life, we are borne up by these opinions, these ideas, these speculations of mere men. But Plato could say, unless there is some sure word from God. Well, we have it in the Old and in the New Testament. We're left guessing, we're left speculating, we're left with opinions and ideas and hypothesizing about life, death and eternity and everything else. And man is in utter and total confusion. Man is left completely in the dark. And that is why you have people today saying there is absolutely no evidence and no reason whatsoever at all that we would ever consider and contemplate that there is such a thing as God. And well, I think it was Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the inventor of Sherlock Holmes, he said, hell, he said, there's no rational, reasonable man on earth left who believes in such things. And we have every other idea in between as well. We're left with opinions. We're left in total darkness. We're left in complete confusion unless we have a revelation from God. The Bible can be trusted on every topic, on every subject this addresses, whether it's about the nature of God, which we call theology, whether it's about ultimate truth and the answering of all of those big yet simple theological and philosophical questions, whether it's creation, whether it's man, whether it's psychology, whether it's morality and immorality, whether it's about the nature and the purpose of the church or about the future. It makes no difference. Whenever the Bible speaks, it speaks clearly and authoritatively, and we can trust it. And Luke is telling us that this Jesus has come from heaven. He is God's eternal Son. And when he speaks, it is exactly the same as when God, Jehovah, Yahweh, spoke in the Old Testament. And we can trust him absolutely. Luke is writing to the Greeks who are not used to revelation. They are used to philosophy and opinions and ideas. And he is writing to them basically saying all of your opinions and your ideas about all of these things lead you to total confusion, and many of you know it. Here is a man, Christ Jesus, who is more than just a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who has come and spoken to us authoritatively, never contradicts himself, never gets it wrong, can be absolutely trusted in what he says. When Matthew writes to the Jews, he tells them, well, Jesus is the greatest prophet, the greatest rabbi, the greatest high priest that there ever has been, and so you need to listen to him and follow him. When he speaks, Mark, to the Romans, he portrays Jesus as a commanding officer, the greatest emperor, lord and master, one who can be obeyed and followed implicitly. When Luke writes, he writes, Jesus isn't just the greatest philosopher that has ever lived, but he is the very Son of God who reveals to us absolutely everything that we need to know that God himself would have us hear. Jesus was teaching his disciples. We see that at the beginning of chapter 16. We saw then in verse 14, in those verses there, he turns to the Pharisees and he speaks immediately and directly to them. There's no break, and Luke doesn't give us any more of an editor's narrative, and the parable continues on. So it seems as if he is particularly speaking directly to the Pharisees with this parable, and yet probably more than likely there were disciples and seekers and a number of others within earshot who will have heard it. But remember the context, that he is predominantly speaking directly to the Pharisees, and so we shall see them in the parable. The parable begins with a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You couldn't find two more different men in Israel in the day, could we? The rich man is obviously in the parable a picture of the Pharisees, who were rich and wealthy, who loved money. We've heard that again and again in chapter 16, haven't we? He wears, it says, his fine linen, and he is clothed in purple. He wears these things not just on special occasions, but day by day. He wore very expensive clothing. He wasn't a manual laborer. He ate gourmet food. And in those days, they didn't have knives and forks like we do, and so they would eat with their hands, and then they would literally wipe their hands upon bread, and then they would throw that bread down on the ground. And poor Lazarus was desiring just to eat the bread that this rich man has washed his hands and thrown on the floor. Lazarus is sitting laid by his gate, and so he lives in a gated community. He's selfish, he's uncaring, he does not want to serve or help others. He cares nothing for Lazarus who sits or lies at his gate. Picture of the Pharisees, what a rebuke to them. They had no faith. Paul tells us that faith works through love. He doesn't seem to have any love. His faith is not working for the glory of God. He's selfish. He is self-centered. He's concerned about himself. And as we shall see, will not listen to the Old Testament and the Word of God. Lazarus, on the other hand, is completely different. Although he is in a state and a condition like the prodigal who we saw in chapter 15, he is, well, a believer. His companions were not the Pharisees and the rich, but the unclean and dangerous animals who would come and lick his sores. His name, his very name, means the Lord helps. Well, they both die. Death for the believer then. Verse 22, we're told, so it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Luke is constantly, continuously, I won't read all of the verses for us this morning, reminding us that the great reversal is taking place. That when God the Son becomes a man, well, Mary is chosen to be the mother and Joseph to be the adopted father. Nazareth is to be the place that he is raised. The shepherds are the ones who come and acknowledge him for the first time. And again, the great reversal is taking place as Jesus reminds us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to those who are rich in this life. We're reminded again of God's love for the poor, for the tax collectors, for the outcasts, the sinners, for women who were treated as second-class citizens in that society, for Samaritans and for Gentiles. Lazarus is a believer like Abraham. Abraham again and again in the Bible is the picture and the father of the faithful and those who believed. He believed in God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. And again throughout the Bible, Abraham is lifted up as a man who just believes God. He hears God's word. And though it was difficult, though even potentially the sacrificing of his own son Isaac brought great turmoil within his heart, he reasoned within himself and he came to believe the promises of God were going to be fulfilled, that all the ends of the earth were going to be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. And so he came to believe that God is the one who can raise the dead. He believed. He becomes the father of all those who believe, in a sense. Lazarus believed what God had said to Abraham. Lazarus believed what God had said to and through Moses. Lazarus believed the promises of God. He believed in the law of God. He believed in the prophets sent by God. When he died, he was carried by the angels to what is described as Abraham's bosom, to a place where all believers go. Poverty is not a virtue, obviously, and doesn't instantly make us spiritual or automatically make us spiritual. Being poor and impoverished and sick does not guarantee us heaven, but Lazarus had a personal trust in the living God. And he was carried to a place where no man will ever be able to describe. Unimaginably good. The joy, peace, comfort, security, strength and health, unimaginably beyond our wildest expectations. The lack of pain and suffering and toil and trial and difficulty beyond our ability ever to imagine. Jesus describes it here as the place where believers go, Abraham's bosom. Jesus himself later on in Luke's gospel says to a man who trusts in him, today you will be with me in paradise. And on the Bible goes, seeking to use language to describe to us the blessedness of those who die in the Lord. The total opposite of what he had in this life. And although we could dwell upon that, and although it is within the parable here, the parable more is about the rich man who died and not so much about Lazarus. It's not so much a parable about the glories and the blessings of heaven, but more of a warning to us about another place. And so we see it here in verse 23 to 26. The rich man also died and was buried, verse 22 tells us, but then we have some details in verse 23 onwards. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here, pass to us. And so he is in a place where there is no hope. Not because he was rich, but because he couldn't see. He didn't want the grace of God in salvation. Luke has been repeatedly speaking to us, even using the words of grace and salvation. Luke has been teaching us again and again and again of the spiritual state and condition of the Pharisees, that they will not repent and put their trust in the living God. They thought that they had earned and deserved a place into heaven. They thought that they were good enough to go to heaven. They thought that by their works and their traditions, their rituals and their ceremonies, that they really were the true children of Abraham. They had rejected grace. They had rejected forgiveness. They had rejected what we call justification or righteousness received by faith. They had rejected what Lazarus's name pointed to, help from God. They had rejected being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So he ends up in a place where four times we are told of agony and torment and of regret. The flame does not purify. There is still no repentance. There is still no humility before God and the rich man. This is a telling tale about the hearts of men. Even when they are cast from the presence of God for all of eternity, their hearts are not changed and repentance does not come forth from them. They do not humble themselves before the living God and see their need of grace and forgiveness. It gets to the very heart of the true nature of man. The flame communicates to us a direct sense of the holy wrath of God against his sinfulness, as he is not just cast off, he is not just abandoned, he is not just forsaken, but he is receiving the just reward. He has said in his life, I reject your law, I reject your word, I reject your grace, I reject your son, I reject your people, I reject your day. This is how the natural heart lives, isn't it? Where we have the Bible, we have the preaching of the gospel all over the internet, all over the television, all over the radio, Sunday by Sunday in every single town and village and city of this nation and many others besides. There are faithful men, gracious men, humble men who are telling us the good news of God and his son and his law and his day and his people and his grace and his salvation and his kingdom. And people are saying, we won't have it. Luke will tell us later on in the parable that people cry out, we will not have that man reign over us. And this is what this man is saying. Even in the afterlife, we will not have this man reign over us. We will not have his law. We will not have his grace. We will not. There is no repentance at all. He doesn't really want to get out and go to heaven. All he really is concerned about is somebody who has gone to heaven, getting them out of heaven and into where he is. People will say, this is ludicrous, irrational, it cannot be. How can there be an everlasting flame and darkness at the same time? Because as heaven is unimaginably glorious, and this is just human language to try to portray to us the blessedness and the glory of heaven, so too this is language trying to explain and warn us of the unimaginable agony and torment and regret of not accepting the gospel. It's described as the rubbish dump. It's described as an everlasting prison. It's described as falling into a pit that you can never get out of. It's described as everlasting darkness. And people are doing everything. I know in my natural heart, I try to get away from this and escape this and avoid this. And this is why it's good just to go through the Gospels chapter by chapter, because we can't evade it. People are trying to evade it, saying this is the language of the Old Testament, a God now who is immature, wrathful, unkind and unreasonable. But God has matured and God has evolved and God has become kinder and more loving, and Jesus would never talk about these things. Yes, he does. We're reading the words of Jesus. People are so sinful in their natural hearts that they will even say, well, we don't believe really the words of Jesus. We're just going to take the Sermon on the Mount. Well, there repeatedly he speaks to us about destruction and exactly the same things. Only Jesus, my friends, could speak with the level of authority about the world beyond the grave. Of 1,870 verses recorded of the words of Jesus, 13% of them are given over to the day of judgment and the afterlife. Of over 40 parables that Jesus spoke, over 50 of them are about the life that is to come. And the Greeks, like modern man and everybody else, we have our opinions, we have our speculations, we have our ideas. Soul sleep, purgatory, annihilation, reincarnation, universalism, and the list goes on of the options, of the speculations, of the ideas of what will happen to us in the life that is to come. Jesus speaks clearly, repeatedly, authoritatively about the life to come. You have to listen to somebody. You're either listening to your own heart, what you think, what you feel, what you like. Or you're saying, no, my own heart and my own intellect and my own reason will let me down. I couldn't be an authority about the life that is to come. I'm going to turn to the Greek philosophers. I'm going to turn to one of the spiritual leaders of one of the main religions in the world. I'm going to turn to what my mum and dad say. I'm going to turn to this, that, and everybody else. We're all listening to somebody. We all have a view of what will happen to us. Jesus is the only one who can speak authoritatively, the only one who knows assuredly, the only one who knows the absolute truth about what will happen. And so he gives us this parable. Not only do we have the rich man and Lazarus, but really, the thrust of it all is that we must listen and hear the word of God. You see, in verse 27 onwards, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The rich man, in a sense, knows that his state is hopeless, and he thinks of his family. They still have hope. Is he actually, for the first time, being genuinely concerned for others? He seemed to have no genuine concern at all for Lazarus. He wouldn't even give him the bread that he wiped his hands and threw to the ground. He wouldn't even go out there and give off his cast off of clothes to Lazarus. He has no concern seemingly at all. Is he now in torment, suddenly concerned for the first time about other people? I think not. You see, we're being spoken about the Pharisees, aren't we? And the Pharisees, they had helped one another and they had helped everybody else in their unbelief and in their rejection of Jesus. And so it was going to be worse for him if his brothers came to the same place. They would forever and forever be turning to one another, saying, you lied to me. You deceived me. You encouraged me in my unbelief. You pointed me away from Jesus Christ. You pointed me away from the Word of God. And so forever and ever, they will be blaming one another because they will not accept their own responsibility and accountability. And so he can see that it will be eternally worse for him if his brothers and his close contacts are there with him forever and ever. And so he's thinking of himself. This is bad. This is eternally bad. But it will be worse if those whom I have helped to come here are with me forever. Abraham has said to him that there is a gulf between the two and neither pass from one nor to the other. He completely rejects the word of Abraham again. He has been his whole life rejecting the word of God. And now again he rejects the word of God. As Abraham says, sorry, one cannot come from you to us and from us down to you. And yet repeatedly he just ignores him and asks that is what he would like to happen. He really believes A visit from the grave will change their hearts. His heart has not been changed. He has died and gone to a place of everlasting torment, and his heart is not changed. But in his foolishness, he rejects the clear word of Abraham to him in the life to come and says, if one rises from the dead and goes, tells them, they will believe. Well, no, they won't. And as Jesus tells them, they had the book of Moses, they had the prophets, and if they will not listen to them, they will not listen if one rises from the dead. And isn't it funny how a few pages on, if you like, a little bit later on in John's Gospel, we have the record of another man named Lazarus raised from the grave as Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, the one who has overcome the grave, looks to a grave and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rises. He comes back from the grave. And they knew it. Lazarus was saying. And they knew that Jesus had raised him from the dead. They knew what Jesus had said about the life that was to come. And yet their hearts would not change. They would not listen. Even though one had come back from the grave to speak clearly to them about the life that is to come. Abraham says to this man, you have the word of God, and these things are sufficient. The miracles at best that Jesus do, and any other miracles that there might be in the 2,000 years of church history, are nothing more than just confirmations of the Bible's authority. Miracles in no way can replace God's written and preached word as the way to truth, wisdom, and repentance. Faith needs a personal, historic foundation to rest upon if people are to repent, believe, and to be righteous in God's eyes. There is nothing else. All the miracles of Jesus, all even the testimony of Lazarus himself, later on in John's Gospel, raised from the dead, even the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself before them who saw him, it's not enough. It is the word of God that must be trusted and believed. Jesus himself is the grand miracle, and they rejected him. He came back from the grave. Many of the Pharisees saw him and rejected him. He raised another named Lazarus, and they rejected him because they would not heed and listen to the clear teaching, repeated teaching, and the repeated gracious warnings in the Word of God. And so Jesus, this morning, as we come to a close, he reminds us that the gospel cannot change. The gospel is a non-negotiable. Personal repentance and faith in him is the only way to be right with God and reconciled to him and to become a citizen of heaven. We are exhorted from beginning and end of Luke's gospel and any other gospel to repent. Jesus came, he says, to call sinners to repentance. There are woes denounced upon Chorazin and Bethsaida for their lack of repentance. We're given the example of the Ninevites of repentance. There are severe warnings if we fail to repent throughout the Gospels and in Luke chapter 13. There is joy in heaven, we were told in chapter 15, over one who sees himself as a sinner who needs to repent. Repentance and the promise of forgiveness should be preached, we are told at the end of the Gospel of Luke, to all nations and to all peoples in the name of Jesus Christ. And Luke's good friend, the Apostle Paul, even says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Dear visitor, and dear unrepentant friend this morning, do you think that I have taken personal joy and delight in this passage of Scripture? Do you think if I was given a choice, maybe like Jonathan this morning, up at Dis, he's had to quickly think. Quickly, he has to change all of his message and all of his service, and he's just going to pick something that's dear to his heart, something that he feels confident to speak about. If I had a choice, if I could open the Bible anywhere I so choose this morning, do you think I would have turned to this passage? But to be faithful to God, to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful to Luke's gospel narrative, We have to look at it. God is love. God is grace. God is merciful. God is kind. God has sent His Son to be our Savior. God rejoices and delights in being gracious and people receiving His grace. We glory in these things. We wave a banner and shout about the love of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God and all of these other things. We delight them. No human being, after coming to know them, could not delight in talking to other human beings about them. They're the most joyful, the most blessed, the nicest things on earth you could ever talk about. I would rather give the good news of the gospel to people than tell them that they've got the winning ticket to the lottery. There is better news in the gospel than we could ever hear in this life. But God is holy, and God is righteous, and God has told us that there isn't purgatory, there isn't reincarnation. There isn't universalism where everybody will end up in heaven. It's appointed for every man to die once and then face judgment. The question this morning, my friends, isn't do I like this? Do I believe in this or not? Do I really want to talk about these things or not? That's not the question this morning. The question isn't this morning, do you like this? Do you want to hear this? Do you enjoy this? Or even do you believe this? That isn't the question this morning. The question this morning is Jesus right? No matter what I think, no matter what I feel, no matter what I want or like, makes no difference. Is Jesus right? Again and again in Luke's gospel, we have seen the astounding wisdom of Jesus. Wiser than anybody else in his age. Wiser than anybody else in any age before him. And wiser than anybody else in the age that we live in today. So we would be foolish. We would be unwise to say, I don't want that. I don't like that. I don't believe that. I am wiser. Somebody else is wiser than Jesus. If Jesus is who Luke is telling us he is, if he is the Son of God, if he is right on so many other things as we have seen that he is again and again, he is right on this one. If we are hard-hearted Pharisees here this morning who have heard this warning again and again and again, God will not be thwarted. God will not be tricked. God will not be overpowered. God will not be deceived. God will not be bribed. God will never be wrong. He warns you tenderly, lovingly, graciously. He promises to be your help if you would turn to Him in Jesus Christ. Again and again, God has warned. God has provided a way out, but he has been faithful to his warnings and his threatenings, whether it's to Adam and Eve, whether it's to Noah and his generation, whether it's to Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's to the Ninevites, whether it's to Israel, whether it's to Jerusalem. God has warned, said, I am holy, righteous, just. I cannot endure this and tolerate this endlessly. Sin is abhorrent to me. I will do something about it. Not today, not right now, but I will. And here is a way to escape. Here is a way to everlasting blessedness. If we are hard-hearted like that Pharisees who will not listen, oh, that we would heed the warning this morning. If we are seekers this morning, if we are children this morning, we are not hard-hearted Pharisees. This parable is predominantly to hard-hearted Pharisees, I will agree. If we are seekers this morning, if our hearts are sensitive and tender this morning, if we are the children here this morning listening, Jesus would speak very differently and directly to you. This is a parable to Pharisees. Don't feel threatened. Don't feel manipulated into repentance. Don't come primarily so that you may escape hell and torment. Come to Jesus for his glory and for your good, because he's right and he is true. Come to him because he does not delight in the death of the wicked, he says, and because judgment is his strange work. And if you are a seeker or any of the children this morning, don't feel threatened. Don't feel manipulated. Hear the kindness and the goodness of God. Hear about Abraham's bosom. Hear about the believer going and being comforted forever. And come because you want to go there. And if we are believers this morning, if we have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as more than a philosopher, more than the wisest man that has ever lived, and we see him as the eternal Son of God who never gets it wrong, who died on the cross for us and rose again on the third day, that we might never, ever, ever go to that place, but might go to a place of everlasting bliss and comfort and unimaginable blessedness. Let us rejoice. Let us be thankful. And let us be faithful to tell people the good news and even the warnings and the threatenings if their hearts are hard and they repeatedly reject the good news of Christ like those Pharisees. Well, may we receive the word of God in the spirit in which it has come, humbly, graciously, I pray, fervently and faithfully as well. Well, let's sing together. We're going to sing together now. 383. Let's sing 383. Come, ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted.